Philippians chapter 4, and let's look at verses 9 and following, and consider just a few thoughts from this chapter here this evening. Philippians chapter 4, verses 9 and following. Paul says, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Then he goes on to compliment the Philippians on the offering that they had given when nobody else did. Paul is talking here about a number of things. Primarily, he's talking about thinking about spiritual things, even when you have physical needs. Even when you have physical want as far as provision is concerned, if you don't have the money that you need, if you don't have the material goods that you need, you can still concentrate on the Lord. The passage that we've read tonight was preceded by this wonderful verse, number 8, where he concludes this business of not being anxious, but rather thinking spiritually. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." In other words, the things that we are to give our minds to and that we're to concentrate on are those things which bring blessing, those things which teach us to be submissive to the Lord, those things which edify, build us up, and praise God. Those are the things that we're to be giving our concentration to. Think on these things. Because what we think about is really what we are, and the way we live, and the decisions that we make will be determined by what we think about. And so we're to be controlled in our minds by spiritual things, spiritual thinking, and then our behavior will follow. And then Paul gives us in verse 9 the fourfold instruction for good behavior. "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." I've heard this verse quoted as though the entire verse dealt with Paul's example. Well, it does include Paul's example, but I believe he's saying some other things too. You've heard it said, "Now don't do as I do, do as I say." Well, Paul doesn't say, "Do as I do, but not as I say," or "Do as I say and not as I do." He says, "Do what I say and do what I do too." That's interesting. In other words, he says, the things that you've learned through his teaching, learn from other teachers, learn from the Word of God. Whatever God is teaching you, do that. Whatever you have received, whatever God has given you, whatever he has revealed to you. You see, the one thing the New Testament believers did not have that we have was the New Testament. They couldn't open up their Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. In fact, the first time they saw Philippians, when Paul wrote it to them, they read it. And then other churches read it as well, you see. And then, of course, later it was included in the Word of God as, or recognized as part of the Word of God, when what we call the canon was put together. But at this point, they didn't have the Word of God, and so the Lord would reveal things to certain prophets and certain teachers. The prophets in the New Testament, those with the gift of prophecy, primarily referred to people who would stand up and forth-tell the truth or explain the truth that God was giving, which later would be written in this book. The doctrines and the truths that we now have recorded here were spoken to the apostolic church by prophets, okay? And the apostles, of course, gave the authority and credence to what the prophets were teaching. And so he says, "The things that ye have received, do those." And I believe what he's referring to there are those things which they received through the gift of prophecy. So he said, whatever you've learned through teaching, whatever you have received through prophecy, whatever you've heard, in other words, the things that you've been taught by those who are your spiritual teachers. And oh yes, he says, whatever you've seen me do, whether I've explained it to you or whether I've given you the doctrinal basis for it or not, if you've seen me do it, you go ahead and do it. Well, wouldn't you love to have a testimony like that? Whatever you see me doing, you do that and you'll be okay. Just follow me and do what I do. Paul had told the Corinthians, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Christ." Now, there are a couple of interesting verses that we've referred to before over here in Hebrews chapter 13 that tell us basically the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 13, it explains there our responsibility to be obedient to those who teach us the Bible. And it says there in verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Now there's a period there. Now remember, when the New Testament was written, it was written in Greek. And in Greek, at the time, in Koine Greek, the word koine means common, or the common language of the people. They didn't use punctuation. If you were to pick up a Greek New Testament today, you would notice a number of things about the appearance of the text that would be different from the way it was written in that day. For example, it would be divided into different words. Each word would be separated from the other words, just like our English words are. But it was not so in Koine Greek. They didn't space between their words because they couldn't just go down to Walmart or Kmart and buy a pad of ruled paper, you know, and just write whatever they wanted to. They had to use parchment, which parchment, I guess, was made out of sheepskin. Is that what parchment is? Or papyrus, which was made out of a reed. And either way, it was a very, very expensive and long, drawn-out process. And so they didn't waste a lot of paper and have a lot of paper. And so they would crowd all their words together. And when they came to the end of a line, they couldn't get any more letters on that line. Whether they were in the middle of a word or not, they'd just go right down to the next line and keep on going. And you say, "Boy, but that was hard to read." Well, not if you were used to it, because the spelling of the words gave a distinction to the meaning of the words, and it was very obvious what was intended. You see, there's some other things in modern-day Greek. They have little inflections and little curlicues and all kinds of things around there, and there's all kinds of names for those things. But they have all these little accent marks and things that help us to understand how to pronounce the word and actually what the word means. Sometimes you can't tell any difference from one Greek word to a next except for the accent marks. I wonder what they did, in the Bible times without those accent marks. I'm sure the usage must have given them some understanding of what the word meant. It's true in our day, you know. Have you ever thought about how difficult it must be for someone who's never spoken English to understand our language or to try to learn it? And sometimes there are just no rules about things, plurals, you know, and the plurals that we have, and you think you figured out a rule, and then along comes some exception. And there's so many exceptions, you could spend all of your life trying to learn those. I asked a friend of mine who spoke Spanish as his native tongue, who had learned English later on. I said, "What does this sound like?" This fellow's from Nicaragua. And I said, "Brother, what does it sound like to hear two Americans talking to each other when you can't understand English? Because I know what it sounds like when two Spanish people are speaking to each other. It sounds like they're talking really, really fast." You ever notice that? And French, the French people, I don't know how they ever distinguish between their words. It's very musical, the way they speak. And the Spanish tongue is very flowing. And so I wondered what English sounded like if you couldn't speak it, you know. And so I said, "Gus, what does English sound like?" And he said, "Well, brother, it sounds just like two dogs barking." I thought, "Well, I guess it must. Have you ever heard German people using their language? Our language sounds to someone who doesn't understand it very much like the German language sounds to us. We have a lot of K and H sounds and things like that. And we hear those things in the German tongue, and, you know, they sound strange, don't they? Well, a little language lesson there for you. But anyway, in the Greek, the letters were all scrunched together, and they didn't divide them. And they certainly didn't have punctuation at the end of their sentences and things like that. They had spellings to take care of all of this. And you can take one verb in Greek and vary that thing dozens and dozens and dozens of times. And then there are a whole series of prefixes that you can put on the word. And certain prefixes mean it's in a certain case or certain tense. And certain prefixes mean it's negative, and certain mean that it's left alone, and certain intensify it, and some intensify it in other ways. And then there are a whole series of suffixes that you can put together, add those on there. Sometimes as many as four or five syllables can be added as a suffix to a one-syllable word. And then, of course, the spelling changes. And sometimes you can get so far away you don't even recognize the root of the word in that word. But the Greeks knew what all that meant. Anybody who studied Greek has a certain appreciation, I suppose, of what I'm saying here this evening. Or you're having bad memories, I don't know which. But maybe some of you have yet to look forward to. But at any rate, it's a good thing to be done with, okay? How's that sound? Well, you've got it behind you. And if not, you can make it. Many others have gone before, okay? But at any rate, in this verse right here in Hebrews 13:7, there's a period there. And that's unfortunate. Now, I'm not trying to correct the Bible or say there's anything wrong with the Bible that we have in front of us. This is why we have a preacher to stand up and help us to understand the Bible. And verse 8 belongs to verse 7. In other words, when he says, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, what is the end of their conversation? The word conversation is an old English word which means behavior. The result of their behavior, or the goal of their life, what they are walking toward, what they are striving for, is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you see, some have said, well, you know, I just can't follow that guy. Man, he's so inconsistent. He's this way today and he's that way tomorrow. Well, you don't follow a man unless that man is following Christ. And when the man is following Christ, you don't follow the man anyway. You follow the one that he's following, you see. And that was Paul's authority. He was following Christ. And he told the Corinthians, be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Christ. And that's why he could say here in Philippians 4:9, the things that ye have seen in me, do. Now, I'm sure Paul must have made a mistake from time to time. He records his frustration about that in Romans chapter 7. And Romans 7 was probably written later than this was, and so he must have had a few failures after he wrote this. And yet I think it's entirely possible for him to be honest in saying, the things that you have seen in me, do. And of course, anybody would understand that there's a balance there. He's not saying, be a follower of a man. No one should emulate another man in the wrong sense. No one should just desire to be like another man. If we had to be like a man, Paul would certainly be the man to be like. But what he says here is, do the things that you've seen in me. You see, there are some things that we just can't explain. Certain aspects of kindness, personal kindness, and humility, and right responses, and just being polite. You know, you can't really explain those kinds of things as well as you can demonstrate them. And I believe that's why Paul says, do the things that you've seen me do. Now watch what I do. I've been teaching my son to drive, and he's been trying to get the clutch and all that worked out. And I taught both of them to drive on the standard shift there. I thought, well, you know, if they get that now, they'll always have it, you know. I've known people that have gone through much of their lives, if not all of their lives, and never able to handle a clutch. But, if you learn that first, well, then you got the whole thing. Is that the way it works? That's what I thought anyway. So I've been trying to explain to him, and sometimes he'll let off on the clutch, and then he'll have too much accelerator, and he'll get scared, and he'll let off the accelerator. When you let off the clutch and accelerate at the same time, the car jerks and jolts like that. And so I've been trying to explain to him, now, look, coordinate him, real easy, like that, off the clutch, on the gas, off the clutch, on the gas. And so I found you just can't explain that with words. So I said, let me show you. Watch it now. Do it like this. Real easy. Oh, okay, all right, let me try it. Okay. All this guy's done. And so I'm trying to explain to him, just do what I do, you see. Sometimes you just have to do those kinds of things. The things that you've seen in me. And sometimes it's that way with teaching spiritual truth as well. I love to be asked questions by my children. I took Joe over with me to the office this evening, and he didn't have his shoes on, so I was carrying him. And we were just loving on each other, and he was asking me some questions. And he has gotten just now into that phase where he's asking questions about everything. And you know, you kind of forget that from one child to the next, I think, that they do that. And then when one of them comes along, they start asking questions, and you realize there is no end to answering that. You know, there really isn't, because one answer will inspire another question, and then, you know, on you go. And I love it, by the way. It's tremendous. It's just an exciting thing. But he's been asking about where different folks were born and all this kind of stuff. So he was just kind of thinking about our houses and things, and he says, how do cities get born? And I said, well, cities don't get born. People move in, they build a house, and then somebody else comes and builds a house. And then after a while, there's a bunch of them there, and then they just have a city. Then boom, he had another question right on top of that. Well, how do people build houses? And why do they build houses? You answer that one, then they say, well, why? You know, and it's, you know, it's really, he's just figured out that, man, there's a whole world of information out there. And he asks all these questions. And sometimes, you know, they'll ask questions that you can't answer. How do you do that? Well, I don't know. Just do it this way. Watch me. Watch how we do it. And that's the way children learn anyway. You know, we were talking a while ago about what it must be like to hear a language that you've never learned. I wonder what it's like, I can't remember, to hear the language as a baby and not understand it. I wonder what that's like. To be able to understand the language before you can speak it. That has to happen. I mean, they got to be able to understand it to be able to learn it, right? So there is a time somewhere there in a child's life where he understands what he hears, but he can't say it. You know, that must really be a frustration. That's kind of like the way we are now. We perceive certain things in our spirits, but we can't explain them. We just try to be obedient and follow the leadership of the Lord. And I think at times like that is when we need to look to mature believers, to the gray-haired folks, as Proverbs tells us, that crown that they have, and say, what are they doing? Let's take a look at them. Let's follow their example, and let's follow in the path that they're going. And that's why Paul says, what you've learned, what you've received, what you've heard, and the things that you've seen in me, do. And sometimes the wisest piece of advice that we could ever receive is to just follow the example of a godly believer. Not in emulation now. We're told that emulation is wrong. If you desire to be like another person so you can have their reputation, you see, or make others think that you're like them, that's what that means. But to follow the example of some godly believer who's lived a long time in fellowship with the Lord, that's a valuable, valuable thing. And the God of peace will be with you. In other words, if you'll do these things, if you'll think about the right things, and then behave according to what you know, then the God of peace will be with you. To use that same illustration this evening, we were talking about the clutch there, John and I were. He says, Dad, he said, explain to me one more time. And I said, John, I don't know if I can. I said, you know what to do. Just do what you know. Just what you need is you need practice. You got to get some communication going between your head and your foot, not my head and your head. And I said, just keep working on it. And so, you know, he did. And that's sometimes the way it has to be. You know, just go ahead and think about what you're supposed to think about and do what you're supposed to do and keep on working at it, and the God of peace will be with you. And don't let the devil come along and tell you when you make a mistake or when you fail, oh man, I knew it all along, you low-down dog, I knew you were never going to make it, you're just defeated, and you know, God doesn't love you. And I mean, listen, the devil will tell you all that kind of nonsense. Don't believe that. Don't believe that. Just think about what you're supposed to think about and do what you're supposed to do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, what causes us to feel real guilty is because we're not doing one of those two things. We're not thinking about what we're supposed to think about. And friend, you can't think about the wrong things and do the right things. Did you know that? Not for long. Because you'll do what you think about. You really will. Because what you think about is what controls you. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You see, what a person thinks about, eventually, he does. So we have to be thinking about the right things. And of course, the way we think about the right things expose our senses to the right things. Hearing, seeing, touching, where we go and what we do and what we expose ourselves to, the information that is brought into us will help to control or influence our thoughts. And if we put the right things in, well, then our thoughts will be controlled in the right way. So think about the right things, do the right things, and the God of peace will be with you. And then Paul goes on to explain some things here and to encourage them in realizing what to do when they don't have what they think they need. You see, the best excuse, and not the best, but the most common excuse that we hear from people whenever we explain to them that they're supposed to think right and act right is they start saying, yeah, but I can't because. And then they start telling you about some inability that they have, or something that they need that they can't afford, or something that if they could just get this thing, everything would be better. You know what I'm talking about? Well, you see, it's my car. It's my old car. If I could just trade cars, well then, you see, I could trust God better. Really? You really think that's it? You know, well, you know, it's my house. It's something about the house itself. You know, there are some things about our house that we don't like right now. There are a whole lot of things about it we do like. But if we had it all to do over, and if we ever move into another house, which maybe someday we will, we want to have a house where all the bedrooms are in the same basic part of the house. You know, there's a certain advantage to that. Right now, one of the bedrooms in the back of the house, two other bedrooms are upstairs, and the other one's, you know, off the kitchen, and there are rooms between our bedrooms. And, you know, we can't hear each other from the different bedrooms where we are. We had a meeting up in Pennsylvania back in 80-something, three. And we stayed in the preacher's house, and he stayed with his parents, Brother Bob Statler, you remember him. And all the bedrooms were together upstairs, and we could all hear each other. And we just, you know, good night, yeah, good night, see you, you know, and in the morning, and if anybody woke up, you know, and just like the Waltons, yeah, you know, and I've heard, you know. But at any rate, it was a real special time. It was very, very sweet for us all to, you know, everybody went to bed and everybody got up at the same time. And it was like we were all working together. You know, we have a number of bathrooms in our house. And I thought when I put those in there that, man, this is, you know, I'm not going to have to wait to get in there and take my shower. And I'll just, you know, really, this will be convenient. But there are some disadvantages to having a lot of bathrooms. Did you know that? Yes. Somebody says, I can't imagine what they would be. We have 3.5 bathrooms in our house. and you have one in your house. Let me tell you what you can be thankful for if you have one bathroom. You have to get along with each other. You really do. When we take our old camper someplace and stay in that camper, you know, we get along a whole lot better. We have to. That thing's about, 8 feet wide? And inside it's about 25 feet long. And you figure out how many square feet that is. That's about the size of one good room, you see. And all of us in there together, we have to get along. And we just have to schedule everything to where everybody works together. When one person gets up, everybody gets up. When one person goes to bed, everybody has to go to bed. Why? Because you can't move, you see. That's just, you just can't. And so there's some advantages to that. Whereas everybody's got his own bathroom. Man, everybody just goes off and does his own thing, you know, and they're off by themselves, and not to include all the water bill and everything else, you know, that goes with that. But you see, you're like living in separate apartments in some respects. And so everybody's off in his own little area there, and we have to really make those times to get together. And sometimes, you know, I'll go and get some of them, and then, you know, while I got them in one place, I'm getting the rest of them, and then some of them get away. You know, and it's hard sometimes to get them all together. And boy, we have to really threaten them with destruction to get them to the table and things like that, you know. So what I'm saying is there are some disadvantages. We need to learn how to rejoice when we have a lot. We need to learn how to rejoice when we don't have very much. Sometimes people think that if we just had this or had the other or had a little bit more or something like that, boy, then everything would be okay. And usually it's money, you see. Oh, if we just had a little bit more money, you know, why, everything would be all right. Somebody asked Andrew Carnegie one time, Mr. Carnegie, how much money do you want? They were asking why he didn't retire. He was a multimillionaire many times over. Man who invented or brought to this country the process of smelting steel, from iron into steel, is how he made his money. And somebody said, well, how much money do you want anyway? He just smiled and said, just a little more, you know. Why, if a fellow has 10 or if he has 10 million, you see, that's the way it works. So he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. He said, you people have really taken good care of me, wherein you were all so careful. You were anxious. You didn't think you were going to have anything to do. You lacked opportunity. You didn't know that you were going to be able to help meet my needs, but nevertheless it happened. Not that I speak in respect of want. He said, now I'm not trying to get you to think now that I'm asking for an offering or that I have want or I'm doing without. He said, I just want to commend you and show you the importance of being content. He said, I'm not speaking in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. How about that one? Whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. Now, he's not referring like to the state of South Carolina, although that verse might need to be applied to some of you. People who have sinus problems need to learn to be content in this state. And somebody said SC stands for schedule conflicts and sinus complications. But, you know, I think maybe it does. So he said, I am content. In other words, not always fidgeting and fussing about not having things, not having what we think we need and what we have to have, but just being content. That's okay. That's fine. You know, one of the things that I learned in the military, and I know you have to be very careful not to say I've learned, but Paul said I've learned here, and I am careful about saying I've learned, okay? There are some things wherein I say I am learning. But one of the things that I have learned is to eat any kind of food that's edible, okay? I put a little qualifier on there. When I was in the military, I had to eat an awful lot of things that I questioned their edibility, okay? They were just strange, strange things. My wife and I went up to Asheville today to check out a place that we have been thinking about having an activity up there. It wasn't very nice, and we're not going to be using it. But I asked Pastor Dixon when I got back, I said, you want specific opinions on the matter? Do you want to know what I think of it as a whole? And he says, yeah. And I said, I think it is one, okay? But at any rate, it was not very nice, but they had a Korean restaurant on the premises. And so we thought, well, that ought to be interesting. You know, I was in Korea about, I don't know, 17 years ago or something like that. And I said, let's go in there and try that out, you know. It was authentic Korean food. It was as bad in that restaurant as it was when I was in Korea. It really was. And so my wife tried to order something. She didn't know what it was, and I didn't know what it was either. I couldn't remember most of the stuff. I ordered the one word I recognized, and it wasn't good either. But at any rate, she ordered something, and she tried to ask the lady, you know, what is this? And And the girl couldn't speak enough English to communicate with us, and so we just said, oh, okay, yeah, just, you know. And when they brought it, it was bad. So it was terrible. And, you know, the Koreans, they eat some unusual things, and I don't mean to be critical of them, it's just a different culture. They have a dish they call kimchi. And have you ever heard of kimchi? Kimchi's made out of cabbage and fish. And all, that tells you enough right there, doesn't it? And all kinds of hot peppers and spices, and they cut up apples. Spring kimchi is fresh. Winter kimchi they make in the late summer, and then they bury it in the ground where it won't freeze. And then that cabbage starts working like kraut. Now you combine that with sardines and a few other things, and I'm not kidding. My houseboy that used to polish my shoes and do my fatigues up for me and clean my room, when he'd been eating that stuff, I slept during the day and worked at night. If he came in and breathed on me, he woke me up. I mean, it was terrible, you know. Awful, awful, awful stuff. And it's bad. But that's one of the things that they eat over there. And, you know, they just dig this stuff up and eat it, you know. But anyway, that's the way they store it. So we went to this restaurant there, and when we saw that food, we just thought, boy. But you know what? We just ate it. Now, we figured, you know, I mean, the people, they've got this little license hanging over here, and it's probably not going to hurt us. It wasn't very good, but it was nourishing, and they eat it all the time. Now, I know some people that won't eat things they like unless it's exactly the way they want it, you know? I think that's a character weakness. I really do. Now, there's some circumstances under which, you know, maybe you should refuse it. I understand that. But, you know, people are so picky about things. I think it's important for moms and dads to teach their children to eat things. You know, I get around a family sometime where there's some picky little kid, and I love children, I really do, but here's some picky little rascal, and I don't like that. Well, we didn't invite you here so you could like it. We invited you here so you could eat it. Now, you just eat it, you know. We have what we call a character bite, and then we have what we call a character serving, and then we have just shut up and eat it, okay? You know what I'm talking about? Now, there are times when we need to just learn to do that. I don't think you ought to spoil them, you know. Put that down there in front of them and say, just, you know, there it is, just have some, you know. Now, you know, moms and dads, you know, make it tolerable, okay. There are some things that people should never, ever cook, like liver and things like that. You hear? Amen. All right. But I'll tell you what, if it's served, I eat it, you know, and then I never go back. No, you know what I'm saying. There are times when we just have to learn to do the things we don't like to do. Jack Hiles has a sermon, and in there, the title of the sermon is Eat Your Okra. And he says, you know, boy, when he was a kid, his mother would fix that stuff. Now, I don't know about you all, but I personally enjoy stewed okra. Now, see, I told you, I can eat things that most human beings won't eat. But I don't let it get big and tough, but, you know, when it's small, little pods to where you can eat it without having to bite it, you know, because if you ever break it, you've had it, you know, it's so slimy. Well, Jack Hiles was talking about this. Don't put any tomatoes in it either. But Jack Hiles was talking about this stuff, and his mother would fix this up, and he'd say, Mom, I can't eat this. And she'd say, Eat your okra. Well, Mom, it's slimy. Eat your okra. And for about 10 minutes in that sermon, he uses that illustration of how his mother just told him, Eat your okra, you know. And he said, you know, I learned to eat my okra, and that stood me in good stead all my life. I think that's the thing that we're talking about here in this text tonight. Some Christians just need to learn to eat their okra, don't they? Just need to learn to eat. You've heard me say this before. If you want to be spiritually healthy, you just eat what God puts on your plate because He knows what's best for you. Now, I can understand a child saying once, I don't like it. But I'll tell you this business of a little child saying, I don't like it, 3 and 4 times. I'll give you something you'll like less. You see? I mean, that's the proper response to that kind of thinking. You see? Now you say, you're mean. No. Huh. Why? Because there's going to be a lot of experiences in life and that little rascal grows up where there's going to be a whole lot of things he doesn't like. You see? Well, that's not fair. I never say, yes, it is. I have one standard answer. Nobody said it was fair. Where'd you get the idea that you were going to be treated fairly in this life? Huh? You see, you don't want fairness. You want justice. Right? It's not fair. It's not fair that we should go to heaven when we've lived like the devil all of our lives. You see? You think about it for a few minutes. It's not fairness. We're getting justice. And if it were fair, if what happened was fair, Jesus would go to heaven, the rest of us go to hell. But justice is accomplished, and righteousness was satisfied. He paid our penalty. That's justice. The sin's been paid for, you see. So we can have heaven as a gift. So let's think about that. And when he says here that I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul says, I can learn from whatever situation I'm in. Whether I'm full or whether I'm hungry, whether I have plenty, whether I have nothing, wherever I am, I can do what Christ tells me to do. Verse 13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. People always use that verse to refer to the fact that we can have victory and we can have substance and we can prevail and have blessings. But they hardly ever use that verse to indicate that we can have all those same things in the middle of suffering and pain and heartache. But when he says, I can do all things, what are the all things he's talking about? I can abound and I can be abased. I can rejoice when I have plenty. I can rejoice when I have nothing. I can rejoice when I feel good. I can rejoice when I feel bad. You see? Now, we always rejoice less than we should about good things. We complain more about bad things than we rejoice about good things. You ever notice that? Because we come to take for granted the blessings that God has given us. That's why the little song, Count Your Blessings, is so important. I've said it this way a number of times. It feels bad to have a toothache a whole lot worse than it feels good not to. You know what I mean? Did you get up this morning and thank God you didn't have a toothache? If you had one, you'd be praying God relieve it, though, wouldn't you? You see, most of the praying that Christian people do is to be left alone. Have you ever thought about that? You get up in the morning with a toothache. Lord, please take this toothache away from me so I can do what I want to do. So I can get on with my plans. You see? Lord, remove from me these difficulties and hindrances and give me what I think I need and what I want so I can do what I want to do. That's what most of our praying is all about. That's why we don't spend as much time in thanksgiving and praise. That's why it says over here in this same chapter a little earlier, be careful for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. If we can learn to be thankful for where we are. And Paul was thankful. That's why he says, everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now, that doesn't mean that God said, okay, now, Paul, for you, this is a special relationship here, a special arrangement. You know, I'm going to teach you to suffer and to be thankful. So much of this nonsense going on today. Listen, by the way, we have a tremendous opportunity right now to testify for the Lord. Religion is in the news this week. If you've read your paper or heard about it at all, you know that some names of some men, and, of course, you know, this situation up here in Charlotte that's going on, and I have no idea what Jerry Falwell is doing. Somebody said he's going to send out 10,000 cassette tapes this week to preachers across the country explaining why he did what he did. It must be a 90-minute one, you know, because there are going to be a lot of explanations there. And I know that his supporters are probably going to say, well, you know, praise the Lord, now the fundamentalists have control of it. How can you control something that's based on that philosophy? That'd be like rejoicing that Bob Jones had bought Disney World or something. I mean, really, the whole thing. It just doesn't make any sense, you know. But at the same time, what's a good response for us? A good response for us is not to go around and tell everybody, well, you know, let me tell you about that guy. Now he's a real crook. But if their attention is already on spiritual things, share the truth with them. And are you concerned about spiritual things? Do you have a church home? What about you? Where do you go to church? You know, get it right over to their personal need. And then, of course, you know, Mr. Roberts out here in Tulsa is continuing to make headlines. And I don't know what to think about the whole thing. I read today that Jimmy Swaggart was the fellow who was trying to expose Jim Baker. I tell you, there's an awful lot of things about which I disagree with Swaggart. And an awful lot of things that he says that really irritate me sometimes. But he's one of the boldest men to proclaim the gospel on TV that I've ever heard. He says an awful lot of things I like. Now, it doesn't mean I like him, doesn't mean I'm supportive of his ministry, but I'd rather listen to him than any of those other guys. I really would. He's not ashamed to stand up and speak out against Romanism, and he's been taken off a lot of TV stations because of that. And he preaches salvation pretty straight sometimes, okay? And other times he fills it with a lot of error, and of course it's charismatic nonsense. I have no taste for that at all. It's unscriptural. But he's a bold fellow. I believe he's saved. I really do. I mean, he appears to be a saved man, and really takes a strong stand. But if he were trying to expose that thing because of sin, that would be consistent with the message he preaches. He's not one of these successism guys, you know, and all that kind of thing. But be aware of these things. Be informed of them. And, you know, read the paper. Or if you don't get one, borrow one from somebody and know what's going on, because it's much on people's minds right now. And, of course, the point for us here is we might end up taking a lot of lumps because of it. And we might end up, you know, getting criticized an awful lot as a result of it. Lest don't ever be guilty of rejoicing at the calamity of the wicked. You know, if they're being chastened or if they're suffering and that sort of thing, well, let the Lord deal with it. And let us take advantage of the opportunity that spiritual things are on people's minds to lead some folks to Christ. I'll guarantee it's got the attention of an awful lot of people. And they are right now, the world is probably having this response. They're probably saying, well, there go those Christians, you know. I mean, all those TV events, all those big preachers, they're all like that. You know, they just want whatever they can get. And, you know, religion's that way. Well, you be the exception to prove that wrong, okay? You be the one to show them that your religion is real. Don't jump in there and be critical with them, because what you're doing is encouraging unbelief. You see, you're not really helping to witness to somebody if they criticize one of these guys that we know is wrong, and we get in there and criticize with them. Let's don't have fellowship with unbelievers and criticizing somebody like that, okay? That's dangerous, and I think it does more damage than good. Let's be informed. Let's talk about it to each other and know where we stand on it. But then let's set a good example. And the way to do it is to remember, whether you have a lot, whether you have a little, learn to praise God. Learn to be thankful. Learn to eat whatever God puts on your plate. And if you do that, well, you'll come a long way toward glorifying the Lord. Think about the right things. Do the right things. The God of peace will be with you. Let's have a word of prayer.